Our reading this morning from Heidelberg Catechism is from Lord's Day number 40. If you would please open your Psalter hymnals to the back to page number 39. We will be reading question numbers 105 to 107. Page number 39, Lord's Day 40. And these questions and answers explain the sixth commandment. And we will hear more about sixth commandment in the sermon later on. So please follow along as I read these questions and answers. Question number 105 asks, what does God require in the sixth commandment? And the answer is that I, neither in thought nor in word or gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Therefore, also, the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question number 106 asks, but this commandment seems to speak only of murder. And the answer is, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the root of murder as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? The answer is no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. Amen.
Just by way of introduction again, the sixth commandment, along with all of the commandments of God, are essentially spiritual in nature. And that's why you have that emphasis in verse, in question, in the answer 105, that I neither in thought. So there's an emphasis upon the spirit, not just the act, but the spirit itself. Then also in question 106, we see it again. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the root of murder, which is a spiritual issue. And then in question and answer 107, there's a reminder as well that when the commandments give a prohibition with regard to something on the one hand, it's also emphasizing what to do on the other. So it isn't just about what not to do, it's also about what to do. Now, that should be a simple rule that is followed whenever you're teaching. We don't simply teach with the idea of just telling people what not to do. We want to teach them on what to do too. When we teach our children, we teach them on what not to do. But we also teach them what to do as well. And the scriptures are filled with that paradigm. All good teaching, on the one hand, teaches you what not to do, and on the other hand as well, what to do. Now, we as Christians sometimes, we really do well in telling people what not to do. We're really well versed in that area. That's only half the story. We need to lay a lot more emphasis on what to do then. What to do in the life of Christ, in the life that the Lord has given to us as believers in Him. Well, congregation, let's open the scriptures now to Matthew chapter 5, where our Lord lays emphasis upon the spiritual element of the law, not just simply the letter of the law, but the spiritual emphasis that rides behind the letter of the law. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, where our Lord deals with this whole issue of murder and the sixth commandment. So, reading from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, we're reading verses 21 through 26. Here is the reading of God's holy word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, as you know, we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and we've been learning specifically that they are commands for us, even under the gospel. That's not a popular teaching today. Many look at grace and say that there's no law, there's no imperatives, and that's just a misunderstanding of Scripture. It's unbiblical. These commands are given to us under the gospel and the freedom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law and then has set the standard before us of how to live. I remember one time at seminary, the seminary that I went to was one of the seminaries that believed that law is not a part of the gospel. And I remember the professor, he made the statement of that sort, which is called antinomianism. He made that statement, and I, being respectful and kind and sweet, I raised my hand and I said, well, what about the first commandment that the Lord said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is that incumbent upon the believer? And if it is, then surely the second commandment that our Lord said, love thy neighbor as thyself, then is included. And if you have the summary of the law, then really you got the whole law, basically. And the professor was at least honest and said, you know, that's true. And then he went on to teach that law wasn't a part of grace. It's an odd expression in our day and age. We're so gospel-oriented, and we should be, that we forgot about the standards that are laid down in Scripture with regard to the gospel. The way in which we would say it would be something like this, that although the curse of the law has been taken away by our Lord in his death, has been nailed to the cross, the Lord has fulfilled the law, being the substance of the law. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled every aspect of the law, the Levitical law, the moral law, everything looks to Jesus Christ. But the believer that's in Christ then sees the law as free. We've been freed from the curse of the law to evangelically follow it, to see it as a standard of our life, of holiness. The law cannot save. The law never could save. The law was never given, meant to save. But it is given as a standard whereby we are to know what's right and wrong. Maybe that's the reason what's wrong with many of our churches. Maybe that's wrong with our culture. We throw the law of God in the garbage And then we ask people to live civilly. By what standard? Who makes that standard? The university? The Supreme Court? The president? The elders? The minister? Who makes that judgment? And so the law of God is absolutely essential in the life of the believer, in the life of culture. When we see Ten Commandments being taken down from walls and not being taught, there's something wrong somewhere in the heart. So each of the commands, driven by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, we see our sin and how needful we are for the grace that's offered in Jesus Christ. And that is so true. If you're cold in your heart a bit about the grace that's offered in Jesus Christ, the teaching has always been, well, then focus upon that sin and how wretched it is and how it is a violation and an assault upon the holy character of God and how the justice of God is to be meted out. And then you'll see the wonderfulness of grace. And then you'll sing Amazing Grace with a great tune that it is, with a loud voice. And you'll say, it is amazing. It took away all of my sin. And you'll live in a life of gratitude. Because we are in union with Christ, the law for every believer is a guide evangelically to prick us, to wake us up a little bit, that we are to be different in our life of holiness and obedience. Every Christian, every believer has what the Apostle Paul calls in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life. Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We need to be careful to understand that the Ten Commandments are not like a spiritual ladder to get saved, but a rule or guide of faith in the life of a believer empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in holiness. This is critical because until we have been declared righteous on account of Christ's death, not a single work or merit of anything outside of Christ can redeem us outside of the cross of Christ. And so today we deal with the sixth commandment. It is a brief commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13. And as I said earlier, in the original text, it just simply has two words: no murder. Lord willing, we'll deal with the sixth commandment through the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. It is in this text that we see the great commandment as it is applied to the believer's life. Our sermon has 3 points. First, our problem, verse 21. Second, our heart, is said in verse 22. And then third, our relationships in verses 23 through 29. The first thing that our Lord teaches us about this commandment, about all the commandments, is that the problem of mere appearance can hide a dark heart. There was a deadly poison or problem in our Lord's day, and it is a constant problem even in our day today. Just going through the motions, or better yet, seeking the lowest standard in our life of faith. That deadly poison indeed of just simply going through the motions. It's Sunday morning. I've always been taught to be in church, so I go to church. Just going through the motions of stand, sit, say hello, be civil, walk out the door with a very dark heart. Or maybe the other way is that you're a true believer and you come, but the standard in your life is set at the lowest common denominator. In our Lord's day, the Pharisees had restricted their view of the Scriptures to mere externals, like in the sixth commandment. So Jesus said to those in his day, in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." If you're looking at the standard of spirituality as found in the scribes and Pharisees, there's trouble. Because their standard is so low, it's pathetic. If your standard is their standard, Jesus says, essentially, you're going to go to hell. That's how bad their standard is. It is here, in verse 20, that our Lord is not dealing with imputed righteousness, justification by faith, but the whole issue of practical righteousness and holiness. Holiness is not an option. As God did in the Old Testament, so Jesus, as the new Moses, constantly fought against those who desired to minimize holiness, to minimize obedience in their life of worship. So Jesus, in verse 21, recognizes that the problem of his day was the shallow thinking. The Pharisees desired only to know the lowest common denominator in understanding this commandment. They were, in fact, what we call today, reductionists. Have you ever been around a reductionist? A reductionist is just somebody who reduces everything to its common denominator and then stays there. Lowers the standard of everything. Carpenters can be reductionists. Plumbers can be reductionists. You look at a plumber and he plumbs something in there for you and plumbs some water. And you say, well, how come he didn't put a shutoff right there? That really need a shutoff right there. Well, you know, it's really not necessary. The code doesn't call for it. It's good enough. There's a lot of people in the Christian church that are reductionists. Well, you know, I just do the best I can do and that's it. Reductionists, that's what really the Pharisees really were. They just wanted to reduce everything down to the common denominator and move on. Because the Pharisees locked up God's word in the midst of tradition, they misread and misapplied all of God's word. As Jesus had said in Matthew 22, verse 29, "You are wrong." Jesus rebuked the Pharisees by saying, "Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." Reductionists, normally, don't have a clue what they're doing. And so when you have a plumber come over to the house and he doesn't put it in a shutoff in its proper spot, or a carpenter doesn't, he's usually doing it because he's not even trying to save money, but he's also because he doesn't really content with what he's doing. It isn't really a reflection of who he is. And so the Pharisees gave the people the impression that they can keep the law even if their hearts and motives were not right before the Lord God. That's the reason why they were reductionists. Because on the outward, they looked good. They looked like they could fulfill the law because they had reduced it to the point of where it was unbiblical. You see, this is our challenge today. When we see this shallow faith in the church today and in the lives of so many, do we identify it and say, that's not right? It's not right to have a minimalist or reductionist attitude theologically, exegetically, practically. Jesus is calling us away from a superficial understanding of Scripture. Many just simply reduce everything to the old saying, "Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so." And they're happy with that. And they whistle and sing out the door. Well, I'm here to tell you there's a bit more to the faith than "Jesus loves me." Jesus is calling all of us in congregation to be Berean. As Acts 17:11 reminds us, that when the Apostle Paul went to this area to preach, what did they say to the Apostle? They said, "Great preaching, Paul, you did a great job. But let us just check to see whether or not the Scriptures hold forth such a truth." They were interested in the deep things of Scripture. They had critical minds to examine the Scriptures and refuse to be a mile wide but only an inch deep. God calls us away from an immature faith to a mature faith. That's the goal. Because holiness is attached to the maturity of our faith. The more immature you are, the more sophomoric you are, the more that holiness will be a battle within your own heart. And so God calls us away from an immature faith to a mature faith in the true knowledge of God. The problem in minimizing or reductioning of God's Word is that it often leads us directly to misapplication because we've misunderstood the Scriptures. And that's what the Pharisees had done, and that's what Jesus is going to rebuke and correct here in our text using this sixth commandment. Well, the second thing that our Lord deals with, especially in the sixth command, is that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. God calls us to worship in substance, not mere symbolism. That's a tough thing to think about for a moment. We live in a culture that's filled with symbolism all over the place, but there's hardly any substance. And we see that not only in our commercials, on television, we probably see it probably most often politically, where people hold office out of mere symbolism, but there's really no substance to what they believe and what they seek to enact through law. It's here that Jesus, with unquestioned divine authority as God Himself, as He says in verse 22, "But I say unto you," that's divine authority, lays great stress on the spiritual emphasis of the law, which deals with not only actions of the hands and feet, but with the motives of the mind and heart. This idea of symbolism over substance, maybe we could use an example, something like this. It's like saying to your child, after a wonderful meal that mom has prepared and now ate, and mom says or dad says, "Okay, let's get up now and clean the dishes." He says that to the children. Well, the child goes and cleans the dishes, but just like you said, all the while leaving the pots and pans, silverware, and a host of other things there. And mom goes in and looks and says, "I told you to clean the dishes." She said, "I did clean the dishes." You see, the child followed the letter of the law, but he missed the point. He missed the spirit of the law in failing to clean the kitchen. Jesus reminds us that the emphasis on the law of God is spiritual, that has effects in the physical realm. Because the heart is always, always, always going to be the heart of the matter. No matter what the teaching is, no matter the theological teaching, the heart is always the issue. And this is what the Pharisees miss. And this is where we often miss. Not just they out there, not just our culture, but us. As true believers in Jesus Christ, we often miss the issue that the emphasis is upon the heart. And so in verse 23, we have our Lord give an example that demonstrates this liberating application of the sixth commandment. In three stages of sin, of punishment, to demonstrate that the root of evil rests not in actions alone, but wholly in the heart and motive. See, until we deal with the heart and motive about adultery, about worshiping idols or having idols in our own lives, until we deal with the heart with regard to what true worship really means, until we deal with the heart of what it means to come to church, to worship as opposed to be entertained. Until we start thinking about that as it affects the heart, we'll never deal with the issue. That's true in every aspect. We want to win the heart to Christ, not just going through the motions. Well, our Lord gives us three examples here with regard to how to deal or dealing with this whole issue of the heart. The first example is with regard to anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother, our Lord said, without a cause, is in danger of judgment. What our Lord is addressing here in these words is unrighteous anger over righteous anger, because it is never to be malicious or cruel. The anger that our Lord addresses in verse 22 is the most general of its kind, often called heart murder. It is when our hearts, normally in a silent way, is thinking of a person in a bad way, in calling him a moron or an idiot or a person being stupid. Even in this simple anger, it makes us liable to the judgment of God. Heart murder. The second is what is called tongue murder. Note Jesus' words. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Some translations use the word insult instead of Raca, which means empty-headed. It is a word which means it has a disdain to it. It accuses a man of spiritual ignorance. In this second stage, the tongue is no longer silent, but openly and boldly declares the evil which exists upon the heart. The third and most dangerous is calling someone you fool. Such a person is liable to hellfire, our Lord says. It is like calling a person a reprobate. Have you ever heard that word before, reprobate? Reprobate is a term that's used to condemn somebody to eternal hell. A reprobate doesn't simply mean condemnation. It doesn't mean simply reproach. Condemnation means that God Almighty has decreed that individual to suffer an eternal hell forever. It is, in a sense, to enter into the very secret counsels of God's decree and to have knowledge of something that's secret and to say it so flippantly. Jesus says that you commit murder, the most violent kind of murder, when you accuse a man of being decreed or destined to eternal hell. We don't know the heart of man. We know that a man who, or a woman or a child that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't trust them for salvation, we know from the outwards that there's a possibility. We don't know the decree of God. And we as Reformed have a tendency to know the secret decrees of God at times, don't we? We need to be careful. We need this commandment to bring us to conviction. It's so easy to condemn somebody, to be murderous in our thoughts. I don't know how many times, I don't get the hand signal in the car that often. But boy, I'll tell you, people are just, they give the middle finger for everything. It's a sense Jesus is calling that murder. It's murder to talk and gossip and informs that hurt our neighbor. And that's why Jesus has given us this commandment, that we would fall under conviction. And to see the truth fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this law. Although Jesus was mocked, wrongly convicted, beaten at least twice, butchered, murdered, he never raised a foul voice. As Isaiah 53:7 reminds us, like a sheep that goes before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's our Lord. Jesus teaches us, because we walk in his steps, that although you may be free from the letter of the law, you may never physically murder anyone, we stand guilty with regard to the spirit of the law. And that's why we need Jesus to wipe us, clean us up, and to fulfill that law for us. The remedy, congregation, is love the way Jesus loved. Forgive the way Jesus forgave. This is the way of the gospel. This is the way of true faith. And this is our challenge in this commandment. Our warning comes from the words of James in his book, chapter 1, verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger just makes things worse. A kind word always turns away wrath. Let us pursue the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ in our lives. And being separated from this world unto holiness and obedience. Well, finally, we have these three tiers of this progression towards murder. But finally, then, Jesus deals with relationships. Finally, Jesus as the new Moses, and that's what Jesus has come. As the new Moses, not only cares about our relationship with Him, with the true internal God, but also with our relationships with others as well. When we identify with Jesus Christ, our relationship is just simply not vertical. It's also horizontal. And so we must reflect this kind of love and care for others as well. To walk in the footsteps of Christ, it means to love others, to love our neighbor, to seek his benefit. Note that there is an important change here from the second person plural to the singular in verses 23 through 29. The change shows emphasis with regard to a personal responsibility and urgency with regard to our love for Christ and our love for our neighbor. Because our relationship with others shows our love for Christ. Jesus teaches us here that true devotion towards Him is valued only as it comes from the heart towards others. See, it's easy just to walk around and say, I love the Lord. There'll be better days than others. It's a bit harder to love our neighbors as ourselves. To love the unlovable. To go the extra mile. To forgive the way the Lord has forgiven you. In verses 23 through 24, we see our Lord emphasizing the true spiritual meaning of the sixth commandment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, by gift you mean sacrifice, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Notice the priority and urgency that Jesus places on restored fellowship. It's just not only a priority, it's an urgency. Jesus teaches us that if you know that your brother or sister has a grievance against you, whether it's righteous or not is another matter, then there must be action towards reconciliation. Jesus leaves no reason for excuse or justification, as we read in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. See the sense of urgency? Just as today is the day of salvation, so the time for reconciliation is today, right now. Now, I realize that this is easier for some than others. Some people just don't like confrontation at all. And I really appreciate those who don't. And yet there's other people on the other side that love confrontation from the time they get up in the morning to the time they go to bed. It's hard to reconcile. It's hard sometimes to talk things out. But Jesus says, do it quickly. Do it. Because reconciliation with your brother is the essential characteristic of a true relationship with God. Our Lord's point is that you must make every attempt and take every opportunity to settle the matter out of court. It is the characteristic of a true Christian to heal or mend in the power of the Holy Spirit as much as he possibly can a broken relationship. As a matter of fact, it is a clear characteristic of an unbeliever to seek and maintain division. As 1 John 3:15 tells us, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's important to seek that reconciliation. It's hard. It's hard work. Especially when the other person's wrong. How far do you go in seeking that reconciliation? How do you do it? Which is the most prudent way? Should you have a witness there? Should someone else be there? Should an elder be there? Should a pastor be there? These are all important issues as you seek reconciliation. But the issue is the heart seeking. That's where the issue is. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, wrote on the Sixth Commandment these things. He said, we must not injure another in his soul. This is the greatest murder of all, because there is more of God's image in the soul than in the body. He goes on to write, though the soul cannot be annihilated, it is said to be murdered when it is deprived of its happiness and is forever in torment. How many souls are murderers? All of us who claim Christ by faith, especially our young people, there seems to be an attraction to cruel speech. Now let's make it really clear, because we could end it there and everything would be happy, wouldn't it? But you know something? You know that Snapchat with that filthy language that you have on it? Or that Facebook page? Oh, see, now we're hitting home now. You look at the filth that's being set forth over social media, and you've got to be appalled that this comes out of the mouth of a young people who goes to church, who confesses Christ, participates in the Lord's Supper, and doesn't realize that everything they put on the net is open for public observation, let alone the heart issue. What's on your Facebook? What's on your Snapchat? There's a whole bunch of stuff out there. I don't even know what's out there. Personally, I've pushed it all aside. I don't need Facebook. I don't need Snapchat. I don't need all that aggravation. But if you have it, does it reflect Christ? Or is it filled with murderous overtones? What about your emails? Is it filled with foul language? Remember that your words often give an impression of who you are and what you love. Jesus is giving us these things so that we might look at our hearts in light of the law and be different. In light of His grace, in light of His freeing us from the curse of the law, to seek and to live a way that's pleasing to the Lord. You can see that this commandment points us to Christ, who never had heart anger of any kind. Yes, He was tempted, but He never sinned. So when we see these things in ourselves, we must come back to Jesus for His cleansing power and raise up in the newness of life. You see, congregation, Jesus tells us that the well-known phrase is so sinfully wrong. You know that well-known phrase. You know it. You grew up with it. And you remember your dad said, "Son, just beat it out. Just deal with it." You walked away, and you walked away, and you bulked up, and took some steroids or whatever. And you just went forward. You know that phrase. "Sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never, never hurt me." There's no truth to that comment, is there? You know that. We can hide all day long. When we violate this commandment, we hurt the very character of God, and we ruin our testimony. May we please the Lord God from our hearts and seek His cleansing power this Lord's Day as we worship together. That we would love one another more truly reflected on how Jesus loved and loves each one of us. May that be the truth here at Covenant Reformed Church. May that be true in our families. May that be true in our marriages. May that be reflected in our young people from the heart. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, words do matter. They matter greatly. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive us as sinners. Help us to reflect Christ. Help us, Lord, through the Spirit who has set us free from the curse of the law, to look at the law and the freedom of Jesus Christ on the cross with a life of thanksgiving and gratitude. Cleanse us, Lord. Bathe us. And continue to clean us up. May our speech reflect who we really are in our hearts. Forgive us of our sins. And thank you for everything that you give us in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.